I'm glad to be back up here this morning. One thing I really appreciate about sharing the Word of God with you is that the Word is true. Every time I study a passage, it shows me where my own sins are, where my own heart needs to change, and I feel like it's always relevant to the situations that we're facing. I pray the same is true for y'all as we hear the Word this morning. And I do want to stop and say something that I feel like I should say more often. I preach to y'all because I love you, each one. And I want the truth of our Lord to change your lives. And change it for the better. And weeks like this past one remind me of that. Remind me that we all need to be changed. And as I sat writing much of this sermon late at night in a hotel room in Dayton, Ohio, it is a joy to share truth that is nourishing to our bodies together. And I hope that it's a joy for you to hear that truth as well this morning. Studying the passage this morning for prep today, it feels like it's more relevant than we could have ever guessed. Justin and I were talking about this past week of just the fact that we don't time or plan on what passage we're going to preach every week. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and as the topics come up, it feels like they're always relevant, and I think that we see that this morning for sure. We see that our God is a good God, that He loves us, He cares for us, and He wants us to be obedient to Him. Even how we view success, how we approach the Lord, and what happens when we come to the Lord, all those things are covered in the passage this morning. As we approach the Word of the Lord this morning, we are approaching the Lord Himself. And we're asking the Spirit to lead us into His truth. We'll see this morning the example of coming to Christ, but we don't stop at Christ. When we truly come to Christ in humility, we are then sent by the same Christ that we come to go and do His will. There's never a time of being static as a Christian. And if there's one thing I want you all to walk away remembering this morning, it's that the Lord is always calling us back to Himself and then sending us out to do His will. In fact, we'll see the title apostle show up this morning, and it simply means sent one. The 12 apostles were the first ones that Jesus sent out. Many of your translations, as we start in verse 7, it will say He called the 12 disciples and began to send them out in verse 7. And that "began to send them out" is actually, in the Greek, it's that He began to apostle them out. And we'll be covering just the section of sending out His disciples this morning, looking at verse 7 through 13 of Mark chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. While you're turning, there are three main points, headings for this morning. Our first, looking at the first few verses on coming and going. The second section we'll look at is staying where we are placed. And we'll wrap up with looking at the testimony that is presented. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word one more time as we hear His holy and inspired Word for us this morning. "And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Then He said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Amen. The word of the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Christ, just as You called Your disciples to You this morning, we come to your call, to hear your word, and to be changed by it, and to be sent out by your commission. We pray, Lord, that as we approach your word this morning, that you give us understanding, eyes to see, and ears to hear your truth. And Lord, that we would go out under your instruction and obedience to your command. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all may be seated. So we come to the passage this morning. I want to start with the very beginning of the passage. And this passage does not start with Jesus sending his disciples out. It actually starts with him calling them to himself. And isn't this the way that it always starts? We need to remember this and to stay humble before the Lord. It's not our calling. It is the calling of Christ to us. It's not our work that we do. It is the work of Christ in us. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that it is God who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. As we consider our own calling and the thing that Jesus draws us to himself to enable us to do, we must never forget that before going, we must draw near to our Savior. And we must draw near through his calling of us to himself. We can't go out on our own. We must first go to Christ. And we need to be sent if we are to be of any service to him. And second, do you see how he sends them out? He sends them out two by two. Now, I think there are a few reasons that number two is significant. And I think most of all, if you all remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it tells us that the truth shall be established on at least how many witnesses? Two. At least two witnesses. So Jesus doesn't send them out on their own, but sends them out with a partner in the work. A partner to also bear witness to the truth, so that the truth can be established by two or more people. And here I want to mention briefly the need for the plurality of elders. From the very beginning, God established that there should never be just one person that arbitrates truth or who is a witness to truth. There must be at least two. And this is why we as a church affirm that we can't have just one elder or one pastor. We need to have two or more. Not because we just like to have more people, but because Christ himself establishes that there should be at least two who are sent together in the work, if they are truly called by Christ. And some of you may say, well, what if I end up in this situation and I'm just by myself as a lone elder or a lone Christian? And let's answer that with a simple question. How many disciples were there? 12. These aren't rhetorical questions. So. Why wasn't there 7 or 11 or maybe the unlucky number 13 that were called? And after Judas was dead, why was there a need to add another? The simple answer is that from the beginning, Jesus chose a number that was divisible by two so they could be sent out in pairs and no one would be left to themselves. And if we look at the missionary journeys of Paul, we see this reflected in his journeys as well, always making sure that he is traveling with another elder and servant of Christ. Even when there's conflict, they're still seeking to have an elder that goes with him. And we see this in the well-known section of Matthew 18 as well. We see that God is sovereign in planning his elders. And I can assure you that he is sovereign in planning elders now too. We need to pray for more elders to be raised up today. Too many churches suffer from a single leader acting as the sole authority. And that is destructive to the church and harmful to God's people. And even in the authority of elders doesn't make, the authority of the elders to make a ruling doesn't exist when the elders, by the elders are, try this again. The authority doesn't exist by themselves as an elder. it only exists when they meet together. So Matthew 18 actually clarifies this some for us. People forget that the section after dealing with the sin of your brother and following that process of church discipline, that it's brought to the leaders of the church and the promise is given that where two or more are gathered in his name, Christ is there with them. And that statement is about the elders of the church meeting to deal with a problem. The promise being not that the elders have authority to decide because they are empowered by God to have special wisdom, but because Christ himself promises to be with them and bind what they bind when they meet together in person. And elders, this is a warning. We don't have authority on our own. Just because I'm an elder, it does not mean that I have any more authority than anyone else. We would affirm historical confessions that state things like ecclesiastical jurisdiction is not a several but a joint power. Ever get that? So, it seems like a really odd thing to say, that kind of a weird phrasing, but let's just unpack that for a minute. What does several versus joint power mean, and why does that make a difference? It means that elders do not have individual authority, but their authority exists when they are together only. This is what Matthew 18 is teaching us, that the church, where at least two elders are gathered together, Jesus says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The authority of the church comes from the plurality of believers together. We need each other. And it starts with the elders, and it carries down to every member of the church, that we need each other. And coming back to the disciples and carrying on with this authority question, what were they actually given authority over? We see right out of the start, they're given authority over unclean spirits as they are sent out. And Jesus is making clear that as he sends them, their being sent is not just the physical realm, but they possess authority that extends beyond the physical and into the spiritual realm. This is something that we can easily forget, as we think the church is often just what we see physically. Before they were told anything, Jesus makes clear that they have the authority in the spiritual realm. And this leads us right into what they were to carry. This is a really interesting section of the passage where I feel like I learned the most as I studied it, trying to figure out what this meant. You notice in the passage they were told to take nothing but only one staff, and that's the shepherd's staff. Now, does anyone remember how many staffs the other gospels say Jesus allowed them to take? None! It says, don't take any staffs. Actually, it doesn't say don't take any staffs. It says don't take staffs. If you look at them, you'll see that they are forbidden from taking multiple staffs. And the question being, how do we reconcile these two together? How do we reconcile the fact that Mark is saying they were told to take one staff and the other gospels say to take no staffs? I think the most simple answer to the question is really in the details there for us. It's easy to overlook. But let's just start with a quick history lesson. A shepherd normally carried two staffs. Now, does anybody remember from Psalm 23, what does it say comforts me? Thy rod and thy staff. So, one was a rod. This was an instrument for war and aggression. It's more like a cudgel. A shepherd would carry this to use on the wolves, the bears, the lions. The weapon was to beat them to death. The second one was a shepherd's staff, the famous symbol of shepherding in the church. And we've all seen this. This is a staff to draw the sheep, to care for, lead, and guide them gently. Often has that hook at the end so they can draw the sheep back to themselves and keep them together. We see in Matthew and Luke that they were not forbidden from taking a single staff, but they were forbidden from taking staffs. They couldn't take multiple. It did not say that they could. It doesn't say that they should take only one, but Mark clarifies for that for us to say that they should take only one, and it was to be the shepherd's staff. They were not allowed to go out fully armed for war. And in Mark, we see the affirmation that this shepherd's staff was there for them to care for the sheep. They have one purpose in their work, and that is to care for God's people. And it's a reminder that when elders work within the church, their hands must be gentle. There's no cudgel allowed in the work of the servant of the Lord. There's no beating someone to death for their sins. Even the wolves in sheep's clothing, we are only to use a shepherd's staff and allow our Lord himself to be the ultimate protector. That doesn't mean that we don't protect the sheep as shepherds. It doesn't mean that we abandon everyone to fend for themselves when the wolves show up. It does mean that we are to put the wolves outside the sheep, but even in doing that, we are to be careful. And Jude tells elders, when dealing with sin, we should show mercy with fear. Not fear for the wolf, but fear for our Lord. Our Lord who takes the worst of the wolves and transforms them into his shepherds. We fear our Lord because he can transform, and we cannot doubt his power to work and save. The same power that transforms us into his people is the same power that hardens others. We plead for mercy because we have been shown mercy, and we were once wolves ourselves. No, the disciples were only to carry a shepherd's staff because the Lord would be their protector. And not only would the Lord be their protector, the Lord would provide for them. They were to take no food, no money, and no bag to carry either one in. Honestly, this one is almost hard for us to comprehend. I can't go to work in the morning without a bag full of my stuff. So the idea of being sent out on multi-day journeys with nothing of the things that I think I would need. And not only that, no money, no things to buy the supplies with when they went. I think this is a lesson that we really need to learn as a church today. The Lord will provide. And at times this means we need to be patient for him to give us what we need. The Lord could have sent them out with plenty of money and food for their journey before they even left. Our Lord is rich. And it wasn't that Christ would have needed to spend too much time fundraising to get the money together to send them out on their journey, or that he just needed to get them out in the mission field so fast he didn't have time for all the prep work. If you remember, Jesus can pull money out of the mouth of a fish. He could have provided all they needed for the whole journey right then. But the Lord wants us to look to him. He will provide, but he will provide in a way that doesn't burden us to carry the weight all of the time. And God provides just enough at the right times. They were not to take those things because God wanted them to starve. It wasn't his goal saying, you're going to starve, you're going to be poor, and you're going to have nothing. So he wanted to be clear that he would provide for them as they go. Just like he provided manna from heaven for the Old Testament believers, so he would daily provide for them that he sends out. We see this also, they're not to take two tunics. And this is another one that's pointing us to the provision of the Lord. So a little wardrobe lesson here. The first tunic was essentially what we would call a jacket. It's what you would put on to stay warm during the day. And while you were walking, traveling, you would wear that in the rain, whatever else. The second tunic is more like what we would call a sleeping bag. It's how you would lay down and stay warm at night. And we see the Lord's promise is that he will be their protector, their provider, and their rest. He will provide for their every need as they go. They don't need to worry about storing up, because just like manna of the Old Testament, if you trust God to provide every day, he will. And what he provides will be sweet to eat. But if you no longer have trust in God to provide, then if you remember what they did with the manna, some of them started to store it up and hold it because they started to doubt that God would provide. And what happened to that manna? It went bad. And that's the same that's true for us. If we no longer trust in God to provide the very things that he has previously provided to us that were a blessing, that you have saved because you don't trust God, they will become rotten just like the manna. We need to wake up every morning, brothers and sisters, and our first thought should be, thank you, God, for providing for me today. We don't need to be worried about how God will provide for us tomorrow. We need to trust daily that he will provide for us. And that doesn't mean we don't plan ahead. It doesn't mean that we don't look for what we need. But it does mean that we don't need to make paths where the Lord hasn't. It does mean that we don't need to go against God's word because we don't see him working. It means that we need to be obedient to our Lord every day, trust his word, and look for his provision each day, and then bless his name when it comes. This brings us to the next point, which is staying put where God has placed you. Let's read verse 10 again. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And at first glance, this seems pretty simple. But man, this is one deep verse. There's a lot of implications for us today. And I want to look at two aspects of this that I think Jesus is pointing to. So first, let's talk about what we mean by house when he says when you enter a house. And second, let's think about why it is that people might want to leave the house and why Christ forbids it for the apostles. First, the word house, we've seen this multiple times through the Gospel of Mark already. It's that word in Greek, oikia. If you remember, it starts with the house that Jesus was using as a base of operations in Capernaum. This was Peter's family's house. And if you remember, this is not just where he was staying, but it was the base of operations. They held church in the house. The paralytic was healed in the house when they tore the roof off and dropped him down in. The house was packed to the gills with people coming to see and learn from Jesus. We see house in the Gospel of Mark next with the parable of the strong man, reminding us that the house is reflective of the domain and kingdom of the strong man. It's not just a place to stay, but it's a little kingdom of its own. And it's the center of work that would be done. We see the same concept shared through the New Testament. And it's even confirmed in Matthew 21 that the house is referring to the church specifically. And during the early years of the church, in fact, the house was indistinguishable from the church. It was typically the church met at so-and-so's house. Like if you remember in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas get out of prison, and where do they go? Lydia's house. And who was at Lydia's house? The church, praying for them. The church was already gathered because that's where the church met. So when Jesus tells them to stay in the same house, he's saying that it is your place and those are your people where you're at. Stay put and serve there. No need to bounce around and find a better place to stay. The command is to stay put. And I want to clarify here. This is pointed specifically at the disciples and more broadly to the leaders of the church. And unfortunately, we know far too many people that bounce around from church to church. And honestly, a lot of pastors do the same thing. And next to the commitment to your wife as an elder, the next strongest commitment an elder makes is to the church that he serves and the people that make up that church. Let's be honest for a second, though. What if you end up in a dingy, dirty house that isn't the best house in town, but they're the first ones to welcome you in? So, can't you move to the nicer house when the spare room opens up instead of sleeping in the same room as the kids and sharing a bedroom with who knows what else? Absolutely not. Jesus tells them to stay put. And why is that? I think the short answer here for us to remember is it's about the people. A shepherd is only a shepherd because he has sheep. Otherwise, he's a guy with a stick. Like, that's not a shepherd. And if our focus is on something other than the people God has placed in front of you, you're after the wrong thing. And why would you not want to stay with those who have welcomed you into their house? Why would we ever consider leaving them to go somewhere else? Jesus is telling them, don't go after fame and fortune or by seeking to work your way up in relationships of who is important. Stay with the people that God provides for you. And I want to be clear, Jesus is sending out 12 disciples. They weren't to be there forever because he was going to call them to go to other towns. But while they were in that town, they were to stay put. And the same should be true of us as much as we can. And dealing with the same topic in his Institutes, Calvin offers some logic to say, you know, what are the reasons that you should leave the church? And I think he's more or less correct. And probably not something most of us want to hear today. We should leave a church, he says, when it ceased to minister the word and the sacraments properly. In other words, it's issues of worship of God that are primary. The same as we see in the Old Testament, where the people are struck down for offering strange fire to the Lord in worship. If we get the very thing that defines a church wrong, then there may be a reason to leave. But other than that, Calvin gives a longer treatise if you want to look at it in Book 4, Chapter 1, Section 10, for those who want to look it up. And if you don't have a copy of it, I've got a copy of it. But just to summarize what he says, much like divorce, God never intends for us to leave our marriage or our church. And this is me summarizing, and I'll read the quote after that. But God never intends for us to leave our marriage or our church. And it's only because of gross sin that we should leave. He then continues to summarize the idea of moving on from the people of God has placed you with, saying that in doing so, we are saying that what God calls his bride without blemish, we call not good enough. And he wraps up with saying, quote, no crime can be imagined more atrocious than that of sacrilegiously or perfidiously violating the sacred marriage which the only begotten Son of God has condescended to contract with us. Serving the Lord is about the people in the eyes of God, and not about the eyes of the people. And I want to wrap up this section reminding us that we need to see the church as Christ does. Let me read Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And this starts as an encouragement of husbands to your wives. But just the first few words, then it immediately moves to that the husband and wife relationship is a relationship that gives us an understanding of how Christ loves his church and views his church. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. When we understand that the house of God, the house that God places us in, is not by accident, but that it is his church, and that by cleansing her with the washing of water with the word, he will present her without blemish. And beloved, that means that he will present this little church, Heritage Bible Church. And there is great favor in the Lord in remembering that. And praise our God that he loves us so much that he doesn't just overlook our problems, but he washes them away with his word to fix us and correct us. And that is why we can never stray from being a people of the word. This brings us to the last point for today. The testimony against those who don't receive the word. We spent much of the last few minutes considering how high a view of the church Christ himself has. Let's take a minute to consider how those who don't receive the word, what the response is. Before we read the passage again, I want to give you a little history lesson again. So many of these sections, we really need to understand what was going on and kind of what was the view at the time so we can understand what that actually means. And we see today the command to shake off the dust of your feet. And so that was not something that was foreign to them, but this was something that they were familiar with. In fact, the tradition of the rabbis was to shake off the dust of their feet when they leave a pagan area. So if they had to leave the area that was secluded of their special area and go out into the pagan areas, when they would come back, they would shake off the dust of their feet. And this would be the point being that they are separating themselves from the pagans. The meaning being that everything that belonged to that town, to that pagan town, would be judged before the Lord. And they didn't want to come away with anything on them that might be judged by God. So even the dust needed to get off their feet before they walked away, in case the judgment of God that they feared might carry on to them. So let's read again in verse 11, where it says that if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this command that Jesus is giving is saying that they need to shake off the dust of their feet because the town will be coming into judgment. And not just any judgment. In fact, if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew 10, we get an idea of the level of judgment that we're talking about, where he says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Step back and just chew on that for a minute. We would think, generally in the Christian culture today and how we approach things, that when Jesus sends them out, he would send them out with positive affirmation, right? Just something like, "You have such good news. Everyone is going to love you for presenting it to them. They're going to love hearing it from you. Go spread your positive message. And if people don't receive it, don't let that get you down. Just stay positive and keep on trucking with your positivity," right? Nope, that isn't how our Savior tells them. He starts with saying, make sure they understand that if they don't accept what you're preaching, then you want nothing to do with them. Let them know that there are levels of hell, and they are going to be at the lowest level when they reject your teaching. And what we know of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was filled with rapists, child molesters, homosexuals, and wicked people of all kinds. You would be better off to be one of them than to be someone who rejects the good news of the gospel. And understand this, brothers and sisters, there are, in fact, levels of hell. And if that doesn't make you shake to your bones to fear the Lord, then I don't know what will. Our God will judge some more harshly than others. And based on the crimes they've committed against our God, they will move lower and lower in hell. But do you catch what puts them at the lowest level of hell? It's not any of the things that we would typically think. When we think of who are the worst offenders in society, we can think of a list of crimes that we would say this would put them at the lowest point. And it's not murder, it's not stealing, it's not drug use. It's not any of the heinous sins that we could consider. It is sitting in church and hearing the truth preached and not receiving it. And when we reject the servants of God, when we reject the washing of the truth of his word, when we reject the church itself, we are placed in the deepest layers of hell. And that should be a warning to us all. So we wrap up today. I want to see that as the disciples are sent out, their work is effective. And we have hope in the Lord that as he sends us out, our work will be effective too. It says there at the end of verse 12 into verse 13, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them." When the good news of Christ goes forth, the kingdom of darkness is driven back, and there is hope in that. People are healed and called to new life. And praise the Lord that we need never fear for the sake of the church. I think as we as a body look to the future of our own church, I want to close with the truth that was shared by the disciples as they went out. This is the truth that we later see that Peter confesses. The same truth that we confess as a church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to Peter when he confesses this by saying, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The truth of Christ being the Son of God is the very rock that our church is founded on. It is the good news that we preach. And so those who hear that truth this morning, turn and repent. It's worse for you to hear the truth and reject it than it is for you to commit the worst crime that you can think of. Turn and repent and flee the darkness of hell that awaits all who hear the truth and reject it. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, remember this morning that he calls his bride to be washed in the word and shaped without blemish. He has given the keys of the kingdom to the church and promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We serve a mighty God, and a mighty God that loves his people. The sending out of the 12 disciples is not about the men, but it's about the work that God does through them. It's about building up his church and how he uses broken men to build up the church. The church will be the bride of Christ for eternity. We pray that God would wash us in his word, that we might be faithful to him in all that we do. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church without blemish, that you would smooth our wrinkles, that you would wash us in the water of the word, and that we would be renewed. And Lord, that your word would have its intended effect, that we would be changed more and more into the image of Christ our Savior. We pray that you would do that even this morning. Strengthen us and heal us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Stand, and we will sing our last song as we pass the offering, or next to the last song, I'm sorry. We'll be singing Jesus Shall Reign, Where'er the Sun.